Take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah 29. Woe to Ariel. Isaiah 29. Woe to Ariel. One of the interesting things that's happening here in Isaiah's prophecy is he's going back to the matter of Israel. He started with it. He gave a rebuke in chapter 1 to them. We saw God's judgments that would come upon Judah and Jerusalem in chapter 2 to chapter 12. And then we had all this revelation about Israel's enemies, chapter 13 to chapter 23. We had a reminder of the coming judgment on the whole world, chapter 24 through chapter 27. Then he began with the northern kingdom. In our last time together, we looked at the result upon Ephraim in chapter 28, verses 1 to 29. And the real hope for peace is the Messiah himself. We come now in chapter 29 to 31. There are three chapters. We'll just take one for the message right now. But we're going to talk about the rebellion of Jerusalem. Ariel is a name that has a lot of possibilities, and that might seem strange to you. We have missionary organizations called Ario Ministries, and they take a reading of the Hebrew that means Lion of God. But with just a slight variation of where the emphasis is in the word Ario in Hebrew, it can also mean an altar. In fact, it's translated that way in Ezekiel chapter 43, verse 15 and 16. Woe to Ariel. Here it's clear it is a name of the city of David. The city of David is on the hill of Ophel, which is only 30 acres, and is outside of the southern wall of the present city of Jerusalem. Excavations have been going on there that are truly remarkable. The city of David, Ariel, also called Zion, also called Jerusalem at least 3,000 years ago. So follow along as I read. It's talking about the rebellion of Jerusalem. And in chapter 29, we see it in their response to the Lord. In chapter 30, we're going to see their resistance to the law of the Lord. And in chapter 31, we're going to look at their refusal to depend upon the Holy One of Israel. We're only going to look at 29 tonight. The rebellion of Jerusalem, which you will see in their response to the Lord, is a lesson to all of us. Woe to Ariel is woe to the people of God. Because God's going to destroy the enemies of the people of God does not mean that he will not bring judgment and punishment and consequences to his people when they do not walk with him, when they rebel against him. Follow along as I read. Woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt, add ye year to year, let them kill sacrifices. Yet I will distress Ariel, and there shall be heaviness and sorrow, and it shall be unto me as Ariel. And I will camp against thee round about, and will lay siege against thee with a mount, and I'll raise forts against thee. And thou shalt be brought down, and shalt speak out of the ground, and thy speech shall be low out of the dust, and thy voice shall be as of one that hath a familiar spirit out of the ground, and thy speech shall whisper out of the dust. Moreover, the multitude of thy strangers or enemies shall be like small dust, and the multitude of the terrible ones shall be as chaff that passeth away. Yea, it shall be in at an instant suddenly. In other words, they'll only be there attacking you for a short time. Thou shalt be visited of the Lord of hosts with thunder and with earthquake and great noise, with storm and tempest and the flame of devouring fire. And the multitude of all the nations that fight against Ariel, even all that fight against her and her munition, and that distress her, shall be as a dream of a night vision. It shall even be as when a hungry man dreameth, and behold, he eateth, but he awaketh, and his soul is empty. Or as when a thirsty man dreameth, and behold, he drinketh, but he awaketh, and behold, he's faint, and his soul hath appetite, or it's unquenched. So shall the multitude of all the nations be that fight against Mount Zion. Stay yourselves and wonder. Cry ye out and cry. They are drunken, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord has poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep, and hath closed your eyes, the prophets, and your rulers, the seers, hath he covered. And the vision of all has become unto you as the words of a book that's sealed, which men deliver to one that is learned, and say, read this, I pray thee. And he saith, I cannot, for it is sealed. And the book is delivered to him that is not learned, and saying, read this, I pray. And he saith, I'm not learned. Wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth, and their lips do honor me, but have removed their heart far from me, and their fear toward me is taught by the precept of men, therefore, behold, I will proceed to do a marvelous work among this people, even a marvelous work and a wonder, for the wisdom of their wise men shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent men shall be hid. Woe unto them that seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord, and their works are in the dark, and they say, who seeth us, and who knoweth us? Surely your turning of things upside down shall be esteemed as the potter's clay. Or shall the work say of him that made it, he made me not? Or shall the thing framed say of him that framed it, he had no understanding? Is it not yet a very little while, and Lebanon will be turned into a fruitful field, and the fruitful field shall be esteemed as a forest? And in that day shall the deaf hear the words of the book, and the eyes of the blind shall see out of obscurity and out of darkness. The meek also shall increase their joy in the Lord, and the poor among men shall rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. For the terrible one is brought to naught, and the scorner is consumed, and all that watch for iniquity are cut off, that make a man an offender for a word, and lay a snare for him that reproveth in the gate, and turn aside the just for a thing of naught. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, who redeemed Abraham concerning the house of Jacob, Jacob shall not now be ashamed, neither shall his face now wax pale. But when he seeth his children, the work of mine hands, in the midst of him, they shall sanctify my name, and sanctify the Holy One of Jacob, and shall fear the God of Israel. They also that erred in spirit shall come to understanding, and they that murmured shall learn doctrine. You have to admit, in reading that, that's tough reading. That's not easy to understand. Some of it is couched in language that affects many years ago. And sometimes it's worded in a way that we wouldn't do today. But it's pretty powerful to me. First of all, because several verses are quoted in the New Testament, which we'll look at in a moment. And when you see how they're used, all of a sudden the impact of that old story becomes quite relevant to us today. Let's pray. Father, I would ask in these few moments you'd help us to understand. We know you are giving warnings to your people. You said, woe to Ariel. God, I pray that we also would listen to your voice through your word, that we would hear the warnings of our God toward us. A lot of us don't want to believe we're rebellious, but we also, as it were, even with knowledge, have a book that is sealed. We're not paying attention to it. We're not listening to your prophets. We are not responding. The world has taken over our hearts, and we're in a deep sleep, as it were. We're spiritually apathetic and indifferent, often complacent. And Lord, I pray that you, by the power of your Holy Spirit and your word, would shake us up inside where it counts, and that we, Father, might hunger and thirst for you. Thank you, Lord, for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The rebellion of Jerusalem. Oh, they've been rebelling over and over again throughout history, and God brought invading hordes in, whether it was Assyria or Babylon or even lesser powers like Syria and Edom and Moab, and they've had trouble all through history. And what God was doing was bringing judgment, not for long periods of time, but they came in because he knew that these people were disobeying him, rebelling against him, and wanted to go their own way. He spoke about it in the Psalms as being lusting, lusting after the things of this world, and it kind of got in the way, and no longer was it what the Lord wanted and what His Word wanted. Instead, it was all the pleasures of life that dominated them. It sounds very contemporary if you move it out of the historical context into today. But they were rebellious, and God did judge them. Make no mistake, God will judge His people. Israel needs to be careful even today, for God will judge rebellion. God will judge disobedience. And many of us think we get away with it, but we really don't. Now, if you look at carefully back at chapter 28, verse 1, you'll see a sequence here, all introduced with the word woe. Woe is a warning. In chapter 28, 1, woe to the crown of pride, the drunkards of Ephraim. That was the northern kingdom. Now in chapter 29, we have it twice. Verse 1, woe to Ariel, and verse 15, woe unto them that seek to hide and think the Lord doesn't know what they're doing. In chapter 30, verse 1, woe to the rebellious children. In chapter 31, verse 1, woe to them that go down to Egypt for help. Chapter 33, verse 1, woe to thee that spoilest, and thou wast not spoiled, you deal treacherously, and so on and so forth. So there's a series of them, warnings to the people of God. Woe! And here it's woe to the city of Jerusalem, that hill of Ophel, Ariel, the city where David dwells. Now I'm going to break this response they have to the Lord, which is commented on here in rather graphic detail, in several ways. If you're taking notes and you want to follow along with this, we're going to start out with verses 1 to 6. As we look at the distress that God is going to bring on Ariel, His people. Yes, God brings distress. And we're going to see that. And secondly, we're going to look at the dream of the nations who attack Israel, who think somehow they can wipe them off the face of the earth. They're still saying it today. It will never happen according to the Bible. The third matter we'll look at is in verses 9 to 12. The delivering of the book that cannot be read. Because of their sin, because of their disobedience, they're not listening to God's Word. And then number 4 in verse 13 and 14, the drawing near to the Lord was hypocritical. And that passage is quoted by our Lord in the New Testament. The drawing near to the Lord was hypocritical. And then number 5 in verses 15 to 21, we're going to look at the darkness which only God can remove. We can be in spiritual and emotional darkness. We're not listening to God, not listening to His Word, and we're rebellious and wanting only what the world offers. And a mental, emotional, and spiritual darkness will come upon us. And the only one who can remove it is God Himself. And then finally, number 6 in verses 22 to 24, the last three verses, we're going to look at the doctrine that will be known in the future when people will know who He is and what He can do. Let's start with the distress that God will bring upon Ariel, verses 1 to 6. There are three things I want you to see, and they're very important for us now. In verse 1, their religious observances will not avoid the coming judgment. You know, that's what we all do. If we've sinned against God, we're sensing the guilt and sensing the possibility of judgment, then we become more religiously observant. We get involved in more. Our busyness is a substitution, as it were. Just do more. When you're reading the New International here, they call it cycles of festivals. And it's doing a better job, I think, with the Hebrew. New American Standard says, feast on schedule. What's God saying is, you just keep that up, but it's not going to stop the fact that He's going to judge you for your rebellion. What a wonderful reminder, or an awesome reminder, depending on your view, to all of us. Your busyness and trying to serve the Lord to make up for what may be wrong inside. Maybe your heart, like this text says, is far away from Him, though your lips outwardly say you're in the in group. But the truth is, in your heart, you're long ways away. God will bring his judgment. In terms of the New Testament to the believer, he calls it chastening. And the Lord loves whom he chastens. He doesn't want to punish and wipe out his people. He says that over and over again, that whatever punishment, it's only for a little while. It's because I love you. God loves whom he chastens. And he wants us to bear more fruit. That's sometimes why it all happens, so that we will become more productive and we will wake up. We'll come alive inside, because some of us, we're just outward. We're religious, we're outward, but something's wrong inside. The second thing I point out to you is in verses 2 to 5, the specific outcome of God's judgment will be awesome. It affects four areas. If you notice verse 2, sorrow. Yes, it hurts. Yes, it brings pain, heaviness, sorrow. Verse 2 says, also as it relates to the siege in verse 3, they thought they were protected, but God said, I'm going to lay siege, there's going to be a mount, that's dealing with towers that the enemy will build, and forts or siege works or battle towers, they're going to come against you. I remember the first time I saw the movie Masada with Peter O'Toole. It's an excellent job. It's not exactly accurate to the detail, but it's a wonderful, wonderful production if you want to know about what happened after the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. As 962 Jews escaped to Masada under the leadership of a man named Eleazar. And it's a wonderful story, but when I saw it, I saw the literalness of what the Lord told his people was going to happen. And this particular verse has happened many times to Israel. And as they put those giant battle towers and sieges against Masada, they thought they were protected up there, but they weren't. And that's what God is warning them on. Just because you're religious, just because you are Jerusalem, just because you are my people, I'm not going to tolerate your rebellion. Not only the outcome of God's judgment as it relates to sorrow and the siege, but their speech. You know, we all talk a good line until God's judgment comes. And their speech is going to be brought down. You'll be in the dust and your voice like a ghost out of the ground. You'll just be whispering. The fact is, you won't have anything to say when I get done with you. And then as to the strangers they're going to face in verse 6, you'll be visited of the Lord of hosts, verse 5, the multitude of thy strangers, New International, New American, say enemies, don't worry about them. They'll execute my judgment, but they're going to be like dust. And the multitude of the terrible ones, New International, New American translated, ruthless hordes. They're trying to give us the imagery of the Hebrew, which is violent. But they're going to be like chaff that passeth away. So don't worry about them. All the opposition, all the nations of the world who can threaten us, don't worry about it, God said. In Isaiah 40, he will say, the nations are nothing to me. They're like a vanishing vapor. They're nothing. But God uses them to bring judgment upon his people. And that's what this is all about. And it's very, very powerful. Now the third thing I point out about this distress is in verse 6. And that's the disastrous outpouring of God's judgment is going to come in a multitude of ways. Never think that God only has one way to deal with us. He doesn't. And this is the point of it. You will be visited or punished of the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies. Listen to this. With thunder, with earthquake, with great noise, with storm or whirlwind, with tempest, with flame of devouring fire. The point of it all is, and by the way, Psalm 148 says all of it fulfills his word. We call them natural disasters. Well, they're not really. God's in charge of the weather. And the fact of the matter is that sometimes his judgment is falling in the so-called national disasters. The point is, the outpouring of God's judgment will come in a multitude of ways. There's not going to be just one thing here. And God will judge his people in his time and in his way. Now, verse 7 and 8 brings up a second matter And that's the dream of the nations. I wrote down, you write down what you want. I wrote down the dream of Saddam Hussein. It's what all Israel's hostile enemies dream of. The day we can wipe them off of the face of the earth. And boy, it looked like that when the Assyrian hordes came in and damaged all around Israel. They hit the Mediterranean, they hit up in Lebanon and turned that beautiful country into a wasteland. They chopped down all the trees, everything. In fact, he comments about that in just a moment in this text. They also knocked off all the eastern regions of the Golan, and they hit in northern Jordan what was Bashan and Moab of ancient times. It was like this was their tactic. They always did that. They defeated around a given capital and population area to scare the daylights out of them. Then they would surround them and finish them off. The dream of all the nations against Ariel. All that fight against her, all their munitions or fortresses or strongholds or weapons or whatever that besieges her or distresses her, it's going to be like a dream in the night vision. What God is saying is that His people will never be wiped off the planet. You know, if you want to talk about something in the midst of what's going on right now, I'll tell you what you can talk about. You can talk about the covenant of God to Israel, that He will never go back on them. I just listened yesterday to a radio broadcast in the afternoon that bothered me greatly, as the speaker, who ought to know better and is a Bible teacher, said that the Abrahamic covenant, which promises a nation, a land, and a descendant who will bless the world, he said was conditional. Listen, Genesis 17 says it's an everlasting covenant. He said the important thing is we're under the new covenant, and I kind of smiled. He must have forgotten that the new covenant that's in Jeremiah 31 is the very covenant that says the nation of Israel will never cease to exist. He was trying to make a point that somehow what's going on now is not a part of God's plan. Excuse me. It's the evidence of our own passage here. No matter what dream the nations have had to wipe out His people, God will bring it to nothing. Why? Even though He uses them to judge Israel, He'll bring it to nothing. And Israel is still here today, resurrected out of the dust. And they're still here. And we still have the nations of the world trying to wipe her out. And to remove her out of the Middle East. And to get her away from the land that God promised to her. Folks, it isn't going to happen. It's not going to happen. So, if you're looking at verse 7 and 8 again, the dream of the nations, I tell you two things. One, it's a prediction that will not last long. It says it will be like a dream of the night vision. In other words, it isn't going to last long. Whatever I do in using them to attack you, do not worry. You know, in the Persian Gulf War, do you remember the fear that happened in Israel? You remember all those Scud missiles? As they weren't allowed to retaliate, there were rabbis saying, our hope is gone. It's exactly what the Bible said they will say. Our hope is gone. It's cut off. I believe God uses some of this to turn our eyes to the real hope. And that's the Messiah Himself, who's the only one who can deliver His people. But it was interesting to me back then of what happened, the panic, the fear, the trembling, the families that were wanting to escape. They're going underground, and we even saw videos of people under the ground and the fear that was on them. And God says to Israel, rebellious Israel, I remind you, He says to them, it's just like a dream in the night. Don't worry. No matter who comes against you, Zechariah 12:9 says, the Lord will destroy all nations that come against Jerusalem. He's going to do it. So not only is it a prediction that won't last long, but secondly, it's a paradox that will not bring them satisfaction. You know, nations have hit Israel and said, aha, we did it. And they're back at it again. God brings them back. God has never given up on him. They're engraved on the palm of his hands, and he will never cast them away. And so what happens is like a paradox. It's like a man who's hungry and eats, but he's not satisfied. He's thirsty and he drinks, but his thirst isn't quenched. He's describing the dream of the nations who think they finally wiped Israel out. No, you haven't. And it won't bring you satisfaction because God is going to bring them back. And he is not going to allow you to wipe them out. If I were you, I'd be shouting to God right now. Because the truth of the matter is he's watching every one of us. And I wonder if we really understand. That's something about God that the Bible says we should all be praising him for. His faithfulness and his love to his people is the guarantee that he'll be faithful and loving to us. He will love us no matter what we do, and he'll be faithful to us and never go back on his word. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, he cannot deny himself. 2 Timothy 2:13. Let's rejoice in the faithfulness of God. Amen? It's very important to see that here, which brings us to verses 9 to 12. The deliverance, or the delivering of the book that cannot be read. This is a very interesting thing. A lot of people, most commentaries, just pass right over it. They don't want to deal with it. I don't think it's that hard, frankly. I think it's a very obvious point. So look in your Bible again. At verse 9, it says, "Stay yourselves and wonder. Cry you out and cry. They're drunken, but they're not with wine. They're staggered, but they're not with strong drink. For the Lord hath poured out upon you the spirit of deep sleep. He hath closed your eyes, the prophets, the eyes of the prophets. And your rulers, the seers, hath he covered. And the vision of all has come unto you as the words of a book that's sealed, which men deliver to one who's learned, and he said, it's sealed, I can't read it. And then a guy who's not learned says, I'm not learned, and therefore I don't know what it says. This is one of the most subtle reminders of God that it's his word that we need to hear more than anything else. It's his word. We need to pay attention to what God says. In verse 9, when he said, stay yourself and wonder, the New American Standard translates, be delayed and wait. New International says, be stunned and amazed. The words cry you out are really to blind. And what we have here is a very interesting analysis of what people were doing in ignoring the wonderful word of God. In verse 9, we have the impact upon God's people. They are stunned by what's happening. And not understanding God's word, they don't understand what he's doing and what the possible deliverance might be. They're afraid. And in Isaiah's day, it's Assyria, and they don't want to face them. These are the people that flay people alive and remove their body parts and stuff animals inside of them. I could go on and on. I don't want you to hear it because I don't want you to have nightmares. The fact is the Assyrians were the most cruel, torturous people that ever lived on the face of the earth. Wow. In verse 10, we have the involvement of God in causing them to fall into a deep sleep. Why do we go to sleep spiritually, emotionally? Why? And you know several times in the Bible it says God does that. It's a part of God's judgment. You're rebellious, you won't obey his word, whatever. God causes a deep sleep. What are you sleeping about? And the answer is the prophets and rulers or leaders have been trying to get God's message across, but you won't listen. And God brings a stupor, a sleep upon his people, so they're not responding to what the message was. The prophets were not heard, their leaders or princes were not followed. And then what we have in verse 11 and 12 is an illustration of the sealed book of the scroll, the word of God. It's like a sealed book. Those who could understand it say it's sealed. What that means is a very interesting point. When something is sealed, it means that God has not allowed them to understand it, or they don't want to understand it. It's sealed to them. They don't get it. I've talked to some people who've read verses that my children understood, and they don't understand it. It's like a sealed book. They can't get it. They can read for all of sin and come short of the glory of God and say, I don't get it. It's very interesting. God will open your eyes and you'll see as you've never seen. The psalmist said, open my eyes to behold the wondrous things in thy law. And then those who are not learned, they don't care. What do you mean, understand a book? I don't even understand it. I can't read it, so what good is it? Listen, the prophets could tell them, and they weren't listening to them. In fact, we're going to learn also in Isaiah's prophecies, they were mocking the messengers of God, who warned them that if you don't get right with the Lord, judgment's coming. They mocked them. They scoffed at them. In the New Testament, God says judgment must begin at the house of God. Interesting, isn't it? As believers, on a personal level, sometimes we just keep going on. We don't get right with the Lord, and things get worse and worse, and then trouble comes, and we wonder why the trouble's there. But God is bringing it because He is trying to get us to understand we need to repent and return to Him. Verse 13 and 14. The fourth thing I point out to you is the drawing near to the Lord was hypocritical. I don't know about you, but I find this convicting. Right now, because you may not understand clearly the message of Isaiah, it may not hit you. But let's read those verses again and see how the Lord used them. Verse 13. Wherefore the Lord said, for as much as this people draw near me with their mouth, and with their lips do honor me. Oh yeah, we sing unto Him. We say we love Him. But have removed their heart far from me. And their fear or worship toward me is taught by what? The precept or the tradition of men. This is incredible. I want you to see three things here that I hope will be helpful to all of us. Number one is that the truth, listen carefully, the truth was not found in what they said with their mouths. Somebody may say to you, hey, I'm telling you the truth, man. I love the Lord. I'm really in that. Hey, I want to serve Him all my heart. God knows the truth that's in our hearts. It's easy to say that we love Him. It's easy to tell folks how much we are worshiping Him. But God knows. In John 4:24, Jesus said to a Samaritan woman, God is spirit. They who worship Him must worship Him. You finish it for me. In spirit and in truth. And so many people capitalize the S and say that's talking about being spirit-filled. No, it's not. It's not referring to the Holy Spirit at all. It's referring to what's going on inside in contrast to what's going on outside. If you want to worship God, it's going to be inside. And the truth is, no matter what people are doing in so-called worship services, God knows whether we have a relationship with Him or whether our heart, in fact, is far from Him, no matter what our mouths say. Turn to Matthew 15. Jesus used this passage. And what a rebuke it is. The people are honoring me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. The truth was not found in what they said with their mouths. Matthew 15, beginning at verse 3. These are Pharisees and scribes, according to verse 1. He answered and said to them, why do you also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? For God commanded, saying, honor thy father and mother, and he that curseth father or mother, let him die the death. But you say, whoever shall say to his father or mother, well, it's a gift, you know, I'm giving it to someone else. By whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, and honor not his father or his mother, he shall be free? You've said that. Thus you've made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. You think we do similar things? Sure we do. God says something that's very clear, and we, quote, reinterpret it. We apply it differently. Verse 7, you hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy of you. And here he quotes our verse. This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Which brings me to the second matter back in Isaiah 29, 13 and 14. Not only was the truth not found in what they said with their mouths, but the tradition of men, listen carefully, substituted for worship and obedience to God. And don't tell me that doesn't happen. In fact, if you're still in the New Testament, go to Mark chapter 7. This is a parallel passage, but just said a slightly different. The tradition of men substitutes for true worship and obedience to God. Well, I see that almost every week in the churches we visit. I see what people say, what they do. And it's like we're more interested in tradition, what we've always done. You hear that all the time. Oh, you know, we've always done it that way. It's just tradition. There's nothing in the Bible about it. We just do it. Tradition. We sometimes criticize, like Fiddler on the Roof, tradition, and criticize the Jews, but we got it in Christianity. We got lots of traditions that we've created, and we're dedicated to it. And it's far from the Lord. This is quite an indictment. Mark 7, verse 6, listen to this. Well hath Isaiah prophesied of you hypocrites. As it is written, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men, as the washing of pots and cups and many other such like things you do. Talking about kosher practices that were not in the Bible. He said unto them, full well you reject. They didn't think they did. You reject the commandment of God that you may keep your own tradition. Verse 13. You make the word of God of none effect through your tradition. And many such like things you do. Back to Isaiah, please, chapter 29. There's a third matter that's mentioned here, though, that's very, very interesting in verse 14, because it's also quoted in the New Testament. What are we talking about again? The fourth major point in our chapter is the drawing near to the Lord was hypocritical. And it's one reason why God was bringing His judgment upon their rebellion. Don't tell me God judged them only because they stopped doing religious festivals, because they didn't stop. Just like today, people can keep going to church, keep going through all emotions, but their heart is so far from God. The first was the truth was not found in what they said with their mouths. And secondly, the tradition of men substituted for true worship and obedience to God. Number three, the teaching of the wise also vanished. It wasn't there. The wisdom of God was not there. He said, last phrase, for the wisdom of their wise shall perish, and the understanding of their prudent shall be hid. Now go to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and look how Paul used this verse. It brings a lot of understanding to New Testament passages when you see the Old Testament context in which they were quoted. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18 to 21, look at this. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. 1 Corinthians 1:18. But unto us which are saved, it's the power of God. For it is written, which is Isaiah 29:14. I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, in other words, its own, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Isn't that fascinating? I hope you see what he is saying. The preaching of the cross is to a lot of people foolishness. But in us which are saved, it's the power of God. There are the wise of this world who think it's dumb. It's stupid. It's not intellectual. But God said, I'll destroy the wisdom of the wise. The world in its wisdom never came to the message of the cross. They have a message of good works. They glorify a man. They make people believe that your own merit and your own performance that somehow makes you acceptable to God. That's a long ways away from what God wants. Tradition. Hypocrites. It's amazing how these two verses out of Isaiah 29 are used by our Lord. Go back there again, please. And let's come to a fifth matter in verses 15 to 21. And that's the darkness, mental, emotional, spiritual, you name it. The darkness which only God could remove. Sometimes we think we can talk our way out of it. But what we need is real repentance and a turning to the Lord. Worship and obedience, there's no substitution. Just a few things to mention here, four of them to be exact. Number one, verse 15 is something we all understand, or should. The impossibility of hiding from God. I may be talking to some people tonight, you're listening to the Word of God here, but you're actually trying to hide from God. A man that I just recently dealt with on the internet, he opened up his heart. He's a spiritual leader, but he just clicked on one of those pornographic sites that often hit us on email instead of deleting it. He took a look at it. From that moment on, according to him, he was trapped. One night, a few weeks later, as he was doing this at night, his wife and two sweet girls walked in on him, saw what was on the computer. He's ashamed, he's embarrassed, he's defeated. And his statement on the email was, "I have learned in a tragic way that you cannot hide from God." See, our reputation is what people think we are. Our character is what God knows us to be. And our character is what we are in the dark when no one else knows. We need to understand that. And God's making it clear that His people thought, because of His wonderful everlasting covenant, because of all these worship festivals, because we had the Torah, we have it, we have all of this, and somehow we're protected. No, you are not. We cannot hide from God. It's impossible. Hebrews 4 tells us in verse 13, all things are naked and open under the eyes of Him with whom we have to deal. Psalm 139 says, if I ascend into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell or the grave, thou art there. Wherever I go, there's where you are. I cannot hide from God. God knows what you're thinking. All the time. Before there's a word on your lips, He knows what you're going to say. He knows your thought from afar off. And He still loves you. That's the miracle right there. But we can't hide from God. Number two, the second thing in verse 16 is the indifference they revealed to the God who made them. This is incredible. God says, you're turning things upside down. You're just like potter's clay. It's like, you're the clay, I made you. You're telling me what to do? You're telling me I didn't make you? That I don't know all about it? Like I have no understanding? Like I don't know what you're going through? God knows it all. And indifference to the God who made us, it's not going to work, people. He made you. He knows you. He knows how you function, how you think. He knows what you're doing. He knows it all. We can't fool Him. The third thing is in verse 17 to 19, and that's the impact which God alone can make in bringing restoration and healing to us. The darkness needs to be taken away, and we can be calling ourselves believers and trusting in the Lord, and yet our minds and hearts can be darkened by our own apathy and indifference, our failure to worship inside, our failure to have a heart for God. Our hearts removed far from Him, and you haven't fooled Him, and you can't hide from Him. And I want you to know the only one who can take that away and deliver you is God Himself. Amen? He's the only one. There's a lot of beauty here. Let me give you four things here quickly. First, look in verse 17 at the extent of his judgment. What he's saying is it won't be long. God will bring healing. He said, is it not yet a very little while? The New International properly says a short time. Aren't you glad of that? When God judges you, it's only for a short time. He loves you. Not only the extent of his judgment will not be long, but number two, at the end of verse 17, the environment will be restored. Lebanon, which Assyria had devastated, that's why they were so afraid. That beautiful country, by the way, I was there before the war, and the beauty of that country is hard to describe to people now when you go see how they've just destroyed that place. Beirut, Lebanon had to be one of the most beautiful cities in the world. If I would ever recommend a vacation spot for you, it would be there. All the gorgeous hotels that lined the main drag along the Mediterranean, they all had underground tunnels under the road. And they have swimming pools on one side, and there's a beautiful Mediterranean Sea on the other. They had fruit and flower stands all along there. You go into the mountains and the beautiful cedars of Lebanon. I mean, it's a picture-taken paradise. And then the war. And the destruction was amazing. The buildings. It still looks like a war. The devastation has been unbelievable. Well, that's what happened in the time of Assyria. They cut all down all those trees. They destroyed the land. But what God's saying is, Lebanon will once again be a fertile field. He's talking about how God will heal and restore us. His judgment's only for a short time. And God, you turn to the Lord and you won't believe what will happen. Even the environment will be restored. And verse 18, the eyes and ears will be healed. In that day, the deaf will hear the word of God. And the eyes of the blind, they'll see out of all that obscurity and darkness. God is able to heal us. And we will see and hear as we have never heard and seen before. Listen, when you get right with the Lord, God opens it up to you. I've seen it happen over and over again. You can go through a lull period in your life as a believer. Everything's kind of spiritual blahs, and there's like a barrier and a blinder on, and nothing's happening. And all of a sudden you realize the problem is inside. We keep blaming the environment and others, but it's inside. And when God takes it away, it's like, wow! Everything becomes brand new again. You see clearly, and you hear like you never heard the Word of God before. Powerful. And number four, the enjoyment of God's people will increase. You don't have joy? Look at what happens in verse 19. The meek will increase their joy in the Lord, while even the poor among men will rejoice in the Holy One of Israel. David said, sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart I will never despise. And he spoke about, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, that the bones that you have broken will once again rejoice in you. Yes, God can deliver you, take away the darkness, and bring joy back into your heart. And one final thing, we not only mentioned the impossibility of hiding from God and the indifference that can often happen to us towards the God who even made us and the impact that God alone can make in bringing restoration. But number four, he adds this, verse 20 and 21, the iniquity of Ariel's enemies will be judged. No matter what, you sometimes say, how long do the wicked prosper and the righteous suffer, said the prophets. Day, someday, nobody gets away with anything. And you see that in verse 20 and 21 in a number of ways. One is in terms of mocking. Did you notice that? And boy, do the people of God get mocked all the time. Verse 20, the terrible or ruthless one, these invading hordes, they'll be brought to nothing, God said. They'll come to their end. And the scorner, the mocker, will be consumed. Not only in terms of mocking will the iniquity of God's enemies be judged, but also in terms of motivation. Their motivations are so wrong that it says, all that watch for iniquity, I like the New International here, have an eye for evil. They're cut off. So all their motivations to do the worst things they possibly can, don't worry about it. God will judge it. And also in terms of meanness, verse 21, they make a man an offender for a word and lay a snare for him that reproveth in the gate. In other words, people that are righteous and trying to stand for something, they will undermine, falsely accuse, tear you down, and they will trap you. They are downright mean. And finally, in terms of manipulation of what is right, the last phrase of verse 21, they turn aside the just for a thing of naught. And here I like both the New International and New American. New International says, they deprive the innocent of justice. And New American says, they defraud the one in the right with meaningless arguments. Well, we see that in our society, don't we? But don't worry about it. God's in charge. And He's the one who can take away the darkness, bring full restoration, and heavenly reward. Let's come to the last three verses. The sixth and final thing is the doctrine that shall be known in the future. I love these last three verses. And notice it begins again. Therefore, thus saith the Lord. Three things about God will be known in the future. Number one, God's covenant will bring blessing. It's actually what He's been talking about all along. Even though His people have been rebellious, He will never cast them away. But He says in verse 22, it's the one who redeemed Abraham. Concerning the house of Jacob, he will never be ashamed. His face won't be pale. God's covenant is protecting His people. It is unconditional. It is not based on their performance. Number two, not only will God's covenant bring blessing, but God's character will be sanctified. Set apart, magnified, made known, kept holy. It says in verse 23, when He seeth His children, when God's people see what God can do, the work of His hands in the midst of it, then they're going to sanctify My name, they're going to sanctify the Holy One of Jacob, and fear the God of Israel. That's what they're going to do. When they see what God can do. So God's character will be sanctified. Set apart so the whole world can see it. The prophets spoke of that after Armageddon even. When Armageddon happens, God is going to be sanctified and magnified in the eyes of all nations of the world. One final thing, it's a nice touch in verse 24. God's compassion will be evident. Verse 24 says, they also that erred, wayward in spirit, shall come to understanding. And they that murmured or complained or criticized, they will learn doctrine. They will have instruction from the Lord. You see, God is so compassionate, He knows the backsliders in heart. He knows when we don't walk with Him. He knows when we're wandering away. The songwriter wrote, prone to wander, prone to leave the God I love. That's like all of us. And here, in closing this one section, the Lord would bring a sweet thing like that. Okay, I know. Your heart's far from me. You don't worship me, but I love you. One day, you'll understand. You complained, did you? You criticized over what God was doing in your life? One day, you will thank Him from your heart, or you will be instructed from the Lord. Aren't you glad we have a God like that? Amen. What a wonderful Lord. So wherever you are, if your heart is far from Him, and if you, like Israel of old, are putting on an act, it's time to get right with the Lord. Don't run away anymore. Come back to Him. Let's pray. Father, we all acknowledge that it is the problem of human depravity that we wander from You in our hearts. We think more of ourselves and our own traditions than we do You. And it's an awful thing to hear the Lord say that you honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. And all you want is the tradition of men. You just want to keep on with what you think is right. God, we need brokenness inside, humility. You said, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. Lord, I don't know where you see all of us here tonight. I don't know where we are. Sometimes, Lord, I acknowledge I don't know where I am. I want to serve you. I want to be what you want me to be. And sometimes, Lord, there's a battle inside, terrible. You told us the spirit wars against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit. These are contrary one to another. So we wind up not being able to do what we want to do. God, I thank you for who you are. Lord, I saw you in this chapter. You are so loving, even in your judgment. You don't allow it to go on for long, and you're the one that can take away all the spiritual, ugly darkness that comes over a lot of us because we're far from you in our hearts. Lord, we want to come back to your loving arms and to your heart. And I pray, Lord, that by your Holy Spirit, you'd cause us to repent, to change our mind about what's really going on inside. And that we would hunger and thirst for you as we never have before. As David said, as a deer panteth for the water, so my soul longs for you, Lord. Bring us back, Lord. Thank you for your forgiveness. In a wonderful name that is above every name, the name of our blessed Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.